Thankful that we've been able to sing together for just a moment, and now we look forward to spending time in God's Word and spending time in prayer. We have a great number of people that have specifically, just in recent days, have asked, reached out and asked for us to be praying for them. We mentioned just this morning, Angie Kessler, asking us to be praying for her stepfather, Ms. Frame this weekend, and just numbers of people just day by day, even this afternoon, others in contact with, as more and more find out being identified, positive with COVID and things like this, they're saying, please be praying for our family. And I guess the point I'm laboring to make is that we have a great number of people to be thinking about and praying for. And the good news is that as we express our hearts to the eternal God, He knows just exactly who needs what. And I'm so thankful for that. If you would, please join with me, and we will go to our Father in prayer together. Almighty God, as we come before you at this time for us, which as we one at the same time, our day is drawing to a close, but this hour of worship is beginning. We're mindful of all that has transpired today. God, we're thankful for the time of worship, thankful for the time of rest, thankful for a time of fellowship. We're thankful for this day that we've been able to reflect upon what it is to belong to you, what it is to come before perfect and infinite God. We recognize our frailties. We recognize our flaws. And we acknowledge our sin. And we bring it before you, God, asking for mercy. We're thankful that we're able to approach you in this way, and we're thankful for the hope that is ours because of your Son and our Savior Jesus. We're thankful for the renewal that is ours because of Him. Father, before we begin our time of study, we do ask that you will bless us. We have so many that are facing difficulties, and we recognize that whenever we struggle, whenever we have difficult times, that it is upon you that we rely. It is to you that we turn. It is in you that we have great confidence. It is you that we trust. And so we cast our cares upon you. Father, we pray that you'll bless those like Larry Estes and Brett and Whitley Stevens and Sam Bull, Francis Holmes, Laurie Frame. We pray for Angie's family. We pray for Robbie's family. We pray for Gayla. We pray for, God, just the long list of folks that have reached out, those that have shared their circumstances and their situations with us as their brothers and sisters. And we pray for you, Father, to be with them and bless them. As we study tonight, we seek to see Jesus. As we study tonight, God, please help us to see the good news that you have shared with us. Let us be encouraged. Let us be uplifted. And let us move on to face this new week with great courage and boldness, knowing that you are our God and you are with us. We're so thankful for Jesus. It's in his name we offer this prayer. Amen. All right, so I do hope you have your Bibles open to the book of Ezekiel. That is the next book in line that we have, that we're ready for. We've studied Jeremiah and Lamentations the last couple of weeks, and so now here we are ready for Ezekiel. It's a long book, a rather unusual book, lots of strange things that are shared in this book, but it's one that, just like all others, that when we given our diligent attention, it is so rewarding, it's so rich, it's so deep, it's so great. And so we will spend just a few minutes here tonight thinking about some of the good news that's revealed here. If you look at Ezekiel 1, verse 1, we learn right away that Ezekiel is a man, most likely a young man. It seems to be indicating he's about 30 years old here as the time is beginning. And he finds himself with the exiles of Judah, right? Super fast history lesson, super fast refresher in Israel and Judah's history. There was a time where there was these two kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel, southern kingdom of Judah. Israel had been warned again and again and again, if you rebel, if you go after idols, if you go after other gods, I will kick you out of this land. And they do just that. And so Assyria comes in, disperses with them. And in short order, the same message is given to Judah. You've seen what happened to your brothers in the north. If you continue to do the same thing, if you continue to rebel against me, you continue to follow other gods, I will kick you out of this promised land. I brought you in, I will take you out. And we see that in short order, that's what happens. They are rebellious, they don't listen, and Babylon is brought by God into Judah, destroys the temple, takes captives away back to Babylon. And so with that scene in mind, that's where Ezekiel finds himself. He's part of that group that had been taken to Babylon. The first few lines here in Ezekiel 1 indicate to us that he's not in the city proper. He's on the outskirts of Babylon in what may be sort of like a camp. And I don't mean a recreation camp, but this is a camp for exiles, for prisoners that are outside the city of Babylon. And that's where he is. And this is where he'll find himself that God sends him messages again and again. Here's what you'll go tell the people now. Here's what you'll do now. Here's what you'll share with them now. And as we see, one of the things that Ezekiel is known for are these fantastic, and by fantastic I mean strange, memorable, over-the-top visions. There's the vision here in chapter 1 about the different creatures and the throne and the things that he sees. There's the pinwheel. There's all these different things. There's these amazing scenes. Chapter 3, chapter 10, fantastic visions he's shown. And then there's the physical dramas that Ezekiel has to go through. Chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 12, over and over again. He's told to do strange things like have his hands bound where he can't move them. He's told to lay on his left side for over a year. And then later he's told, lie on your right side. Then he's told, you've got to cut your hair with a sword. Cut that hair off your head and that hair off your beard with a sword and burn part of it, throw some of it in the air. He's asked to do a lot of really strange things. Ezekiel goes through this drama as directed by God. And so there's stories and there's things here. There's sights and images that sort of stand out, make impressions on our minds. But we're not dealing with those things tonight necessarily. A big part of the book of Ezekiel is a message of judgment. A big part of the book of Ezekiel is a message about impending doom, that further punishment will be yours. These things are coming because of your sin, because of your rebellion. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 26, we see there's even sometimes when God tells Ezekiel, you're not even allowed to preach a message of repentance. Look at that, 3:26, that's what he says. When it comes to the message, you've got to tell them, here's how it is and here's what's happening, and you're not allowed to offer a message of repentance. It's judgment time. It's punishment time. But that's not the only message that Ezekiel was given to share. It's not all bad news. In fact, there is much to celebrate here in this book. There's actually lots of good news here. One of the things that's happened to me again and again as we've gone through these things for our Sunday night lessons is I have been reminded at just how much good news is really packed into these books. So much more that can ever be covered in one lesson in one night. So here's what we're going to do tonight. In spite of the exile, in spite of the punishment that Ezekiel and the others are experiencing, they're living this because of sin, their idolatry and turning their hearts from God and all that. We're going to see there is a very, very clear gospel message in this book. If you were to ask me, well, what's the goal of Ezekiel's message? The ministry that Ezekiel is given by God to go and share these things, what's the goal? I'd say it's a threefold goal. Ezekiel, first and foremost, is sent by God to get the people to hate sin because they've become comfortable with it. They've gotten to where they know what sin is, they know what it feels like, and they've just sort of settled in. And so mission number one, goal number one of Ezekiel is to get the people to once again be sickened by, experience revulsion at sin. Well, then the second part of the message would be for the people to repent. And then the third and final goal would be restoration. And we're going to get to see all of that good message here tonight. Let's talk about that repentance for just a moment. Go to chapter 18, Ezekiel 18. I want you to see one example of a message of repentance and returning to God here. Ezekiel 18, read with me beginning at verse 30. So Ezekiel 18, 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord. But now here's the message from God through Ezekiel. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. If you stay where you are, continue living the way you will or way you are, it will be your ruin. And so he says, repent and turn from those things, or it will be your ruin. 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. God does not relish or enjoy punishing. He doesn't enjoy the place that it says in the Gospel of Matthew, the place created for the devil and his angels. The idea of banishment to hell is not something that causes God to be thankful and happy. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord. And so he says this, so turn and live. There's the message of Ezekiel to the people. It doesn't have to stay this way. You don't have to stay where you are. Turn and live. What you're doing now might be existing, but it's not living. Turn and live. Okay, so there's one of the examples of what God is calling on his people to do, to hate the sin, repent of it, and then be restored to him. I think you see a sort of microcosm of that right there in just those few verses. All right, so let's talk about the good news. Here's the first bit of good news in the book of Ezekiel. And really, this is a concept and idea that we could spend lots and lots and lots of time on, but here's the first bit of good news. The Lord makes himself known. The Lord does not stay hidden. The Lord does not keep himself secret. The Lord makes himself known, and that is such great news. Some 70 different times, it's more than 70 times, the phrase is found in this book in one way or another. This will happen or that will happen, and you will know that I am the Lord. In other words, that's repeated a bunch of times. This will take place, I will do this, or you will experience that, and then you will know that I'm the Lord. And then they will know that I'm the Lord. Sometimes that's a good thing. Sometimes that's a scary thing. Look with me, I'll give you an example. But the point is this. You can be turning to chapter 20. But the point is this. That when he says, this will happen and you'll know me. This will happen and you'll know me. That will take place and you'll know me. He's saying, look, I'm telling you and I'm showing you in a million different ways that I'm here. And I want you to know it. I want you to experience it. I want you to believe it. I want you to give yourself to it. I'm not going to stay hidden. And that's really great. So chapter 20, let's start at verse 38. 20:38. And in this passage that we're about to read, we're going to see both the positive and the negative side of things. As we read this, you're going to see that sometimes when the God says, I make myself known, it's terrifying. Other times when God says, I make myself known, it's wonderful. It's reassuring. It's confidence building. It's hope instilling. Chapter 20, verse 38. I will purge out the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. You see, the idea is if there's some who are getting to be brought from, allowed to be brought from captivity and taken back home. Remember, it's all about the promised land. Whenever they weren't there yet, the promise was, we're going, we're going, we're going. And he said, but when you go in, when I give you the promised land, you're disobedient, I'll kick you back out. And so they're finally allowed to go into the promised land, and then they rebel, and they're kicked out of the promised land. There they are in captivity. And now the promise is, I'm going to allow you to go back to the promised land again. He says, but not all of them will. Just because you're a Jew, just because you're an Israelite, doesn't mean you get to go back to the promised land. You must love me. You must know me. You must be faithful to me. And so he says, when some are allowed to go back and others are not allowed to go back, you'll know that I'm the Lord. All right, let's continue. 39. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of you his idols, now and hereafter, if you won't listen to me. But my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord God, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land. Now listen, here's where it starts getting really, really good, really exciting. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choices of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. The prayers you offer, the worship you offer, I will accept it. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you've been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations, you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel. See, that's the good one. When I bring you home, when you finally get to come back into the place you love, when you come back to the place you've missed so much, when I restore your fortunes to you, when I restore these blessings to you, when I've lifted you up, when I've held you up as an example, and all the other nations around, all the enemies, all the pagans, all the wicked ones, when they see you being brought back with a mighty hand by God and placed back home, you'll know I'm the Lord. When I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers, there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you've defiled yourselves. You'll loathe yourselves for the evil that you've committed, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. Not according to your evil ways. See, I've forgiven you. I've looked past those things. Not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel. All this declares the Lord God. When I bring you home, when I restore you to what you wanted, when I give you back this land, you'll know I'm the Lord. And so here's the good news that I want you to think about, I want you to focus on for just a moment. The good news is that God wants to be known. He wants us to exist in what we would describe here in Ezekiel 20, is he wants us to exist in a very special covenant relationship with him. He loves us and he wants us to love him. He doesn't want to remain hidden. He doesn't want to remain secret. He wants us to know him and love him and follow him. And ultimately, he wants us to be with him. You'll know I'm the Lord. He doesn't want to remain secret. And that's such good news. The second thing is this. And this goes hand in hand with the other. But not only does he want to be known, but here's what he's telling us. He says, not only will I be known by you, but I will reside and live with you. That's the second bit of good news. God lives with us. God resides with us. One of the major forms of distress, if you go back and read Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these types of prophets, one of the major forms of distress, one of the major sources of anguish amongst these people was the thought that the kingdom of Judah would be destroyed and the precious, beautiful temple would be harmed. To think that the temple might be harmed in any kind of way was really crushing to them. To think that God might not reside in the temple anymore was crushing to them. There's times that the book of Ezekiel speaks of the fact that the Lord's presence leaves there. And that's the most crushing, most deflating, most terrible thing you could have said. Look in chapter 24. In chapter 24 at verse 21. 24:21 says, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary. Now right away he could have just stopped right there and that message would have just absolutely taken them to their knees. God says, I myself will profane, I will destroy, I will damage the sanctuary, the pride of your power. They'd become prideful about the existence of it. The delight of your eyes. Now, you notice that we're describing the temple. I hope that you see that when I read these lines, you ought to be thinking, oh, that's their description of God. But no, it's their description of the temple. He says, I will profane the sanctuary. You know that place that you call the pride of your power. That place that's the delight of your eyes. That place that's the yearning of your soul. And your sons and your daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or reap, but you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that has been done, you shall do. When this comes, you will know that I am the Lord. Now, what he's telling them is, this place, this location, this building that you've put such faith in, had such pride in, it is going away. He said, but this is just one location. This is just one building. Surely you recognize that I, as the infinite and immense God of heaven, I'm too big for this. Solomon recognized that. You go all the way back to 1 Kings 8 when the temple was being dedicated, when the temple was being opened up for use for the first time. And Solomon has that grand feast that lasts for days and days on end, and there's sacrifice after sacrifice that's placed. Solomon recognizes in 1 Kings 8, 27, he says, will God indeed dwell on the earth? He said, behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? God cannot dwell in temples made with hands. That's what Paul would say in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25 there on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. You look at the temple made for Athena. Beautiful, imposing, but it's man-made and it houses a statue. And Paul said, God can't be contained by houses made by men. He can't be contained by things made by human hands. God is everywhere and in everything. And so, as you look here at Ezekiel 24, as you look at the message being shared here, God says, I won't just reside in that one place. Look at 11:16, because I want you to see the message that God shares with him. 11:16 here of Ezekiel. This is what 11:16 says. This is what God's message is. Thus says the Lord God, though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I scatter them among the countries, listen to what he says. God says, I have been a sanctuary for them for a while in the countries where they have gone. God himself is the sanctuary. You see the way that the Israelites had gotten it turned backwards. Here's this one place where God resides. God says, no, the fact is, where you are is where I am. I'm your sanctuary, wherever you might, scattered to the four corners, scattered across the four winds. Where you go, I am your sanctuary there. It reminds me of what is written in the New Testament, places like Revelation 21, verse 22. Can you tell me the location of the temple in heaven? Who can recall? Revelation 21, 22 says, John says, you know, as I was looking, because surely there has to be a temple there, right? The temple is the most important thing in the world. Surely as I was looking in heaven for the temple, he says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. Ezekiel 11, 16 says, I was their sanctuary wherever they went. Revelation 21, he says, there's no temple there. It's the Lord. Go to Ezekiel 48, the very last book and the very last line. This is not the very last point we will make, but it's the way the book ends, and it is so beautiful and so powerful. Because again and again, he has emphasized, know me, love me, follow me, I reside with you, I bless you. Rebel, sin, follow others, and I do away with you. And so here at the end of chapter 48, he's describing in these colorful terms, he's describing the city, the place where they're being restored to. And look at that very last line. He says, the circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be this, the Lord is there. Oh man, that's good news. The Lord is there. What makes the city great? The Lord is there. What makes the city special? The Lord is there. Again, you read in the book of Revelation, what makes heaven heaven? What makes heaven special? Well, according to Revelation 21, it's not just according to verse 4 where there's no tears. It's not just verse 4 where there's no crying and mourning. There's no anxiety. That's not what's special. It's 21:3 where it says what makes heaven heaven is that God is there. And because God is there, there's no tears and there's no worry and no death. But what makes heaven heaven is that God is there. And so he says here, the name of that city is the Lord is there. God resides with us. God wants us to recognize and to know that he is and will be with us. The Lord is there. And that brings us to the last bit of good news, the last message from this book. And it's all about this one named the Shepherd David, or the Servant David. And the good news is this, this one that's called the Servant David, the Shepherd David, he's coming. So here's the good news. This one called David is coming. He's on his way. He will be here. God promises it. David is coming. Now, before we even read one of these lines, I want to emphasize to you, it's not David as you know him himself. It's not literally David. Ezekiel takes place hundreds of years after the reign of King David. In fact, Ezekiel is all about the coming to an end of David's physical dynasty. The reign of one literally sitting on a throne in Jerusalem who's related to David is coming to an end here. And so when it says that David is coming, we have to see something very special. It's one from the house of David. It's one from the root of David who's on his way. That's why Matthew 1:1 is so important. We read it almost every single week. Where Matthew 1:1, it says the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The one from David is the one who would change everything. And Ezekiel predicts it. Go to Ezekiel 34. We're going to look at just two passages here that describe this. Ezekiel 34 is the first one. Ezekiel 34 and verse 23. 34:23. Listen to this. I will set up over them one shepherd. So here's what's coming. One shepherd is coming. And here's what he's called. My servant David. He shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord. I have spoken. Drop down to verse 30. They shall know that I am the Lord, their God, with them. And they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture. And I'm your God, declares the Lord. So the indication is that one is coming, the good shepherd, the one who will take care of you. That's what Jesus is called in the New Testament, is it not, the good shepherd? He says it himself. Jesus in the Gospel of John says, I am the good shepherd, and the sheep know my voice. And he says here, there's one coming who will be the prince, the one that they will follow, the one that will lead them to safety. Go over just a couple chapters to chapter 37. This might be the most well-known passage in this great book, The Valley of Dry Bones. But this chapter as well is just leading us to a discussion of, leading us to a place where we come to know this shepherd, this servant David. So let's read several verses together here in 37, beginning at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord. Now what that means is similar to the gospel or the revelation of John, where it says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and this is what he showed me. The Lord showed me heaven and all these different things taking place. So that's what's happening here, is that Ezekiel is given a vision by God. He brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the middle of a valley, or this big, wide-open plain, and he said it was full of bones, just skeletons everywhere, just bones all over the place. He led me around among them. Can you imagine walking amongst this graveyard of bones? He said, behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, son of man, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And I answered, oh, Lord God, you know. That ought to make you think of, at least it makes me think of, what takes place in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, where John is given that grand vision of those that have their robes being washed in a river of blood, and they bring those robes up out of the river, and they're pure and white, just brand new and like snow. And the divine being there with John says, well, what's going on here? Who are these people and what are they doing? And John says, you know. And he says, ah, these are the ones who are having their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so a similar thing happening here with Ezekiel. What's happening here? Can these bones live? I don't know. You know. You tell me, please. And so verse 4, he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews upon you and you cause your flesh to come upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live and you shall know that I'm the Lord. So I prophesied just as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked, behold, there were sinews on them. Flesh had come upon them. Skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And so he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath. Breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied just as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, the first thing to recognize here is the direct connection between what's been told here, what took place here in Ezekiel's vision, and the connection to the people of Judah. Judah was a group of people, a nation of people who were, they were physically alive, but they were dead men and women walking. For a number of reasons, they were dead people walking. They were dead in their sin. They were dead in their rebellion. They were walking and dead because they had lost all hope. They were just dead people existing. But God wanted to show, what God wanted to demonstrate, that He could and that He would change all of that. That He would raise them up. That He would restore them. He'd take them home. And that was such good news. It didn't have to keep being that way. There was a change on the horizon thanks to God's divine power and mercy. Again, I'm reminded of what's written in a place like Ephesians chapter 2, where God, through the pen of Paul, says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Because of the things you'd done, because of the ways in which you had given yourselves over to Satan, you were dead people walking. Then it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, has made you alive together with Him. In Romans chapter 8, verse 11, because there's this image here in Ezekiel 37 of the dead being raised, of the bones being given life. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, that dwells in me, then He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That isn't a bit of encouragement for me, that the way we see this message originally, specifically, was to tell Judah that things were not over. You are in a place where it seems like you are dead and without hope now, but I can restore you. I can breathe life into you. And I take that to understand when you put it together with Ephesians 2 and Romans 8 and things like that, that that same message applies to us. Without the Lord, apart from the Lord, we are dead and can do nothing. But with Him, thanks to Jesus, we have hope. And the same Spirit, as it says in Romans 8, that raised Christ from the dead will raise our mortal bodies, give us life as well. Now let's end here in Ezekiel 37. Go down to verse 24. We come back to the servant. 37:24, this is what the Bible says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall all dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I'll make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I'll set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God. They will be my people. The nations will know. Then everyone, the world will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. When the one who sits on David's throne reigns, all is right. And what you and I are to understand, the message is this, to put it succinctly and draw this to a close, Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so what He's calling on us to do is recognize the fact that He has said, I'm sending this one. I'm sending the prince who will reign. I'm sending the one who will bring life. I'm sending the one who will restore. I'm sending the one who will bless. The question is, will you bow before him? The good news is that the king reigns even now. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, reigning and ruling even now. And he's coming again one day to gather all who are his, and so we must be ready. The good news of Ezekiel continues to go again and again. He says there's one who's coming to save. I would submit to you tonight a very similar message. The Prince of David came. He died on the cross. He rose from the grave. And even now he sits at the right hand of the Father and he's coming again. The question is, are we ready? There's so much good news to share and enjoy and live because of the prophet Ezekiel. Let us thrive, let us enjoy it, let us be encouraged, let us be emboldened, but let us be humbly submissive to the King. If there's any way we can help you tonight, we encourage you to make your needs known while we stand and sing.
'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to turn.